The Slave Owner's Handbook. That's how some opponents of the Bible describe God's Word. Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau introduces us to the book of Philemon, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the slave owner Philemon on behalf of Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. Because this letter does not outwardly condemn or speak against the social ills of slavery in society, opponents, in their lack of understanding, are all too eager to tag it as the slave owner's handbook. Nothing, though, could be further from the truth, because the Bible wasn't written for slave owners at all, but for slaves, as it proclaims a message of good news for you, for me, and for all the world, whom Adam subjected to the slavery to sin. And welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 7th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with today's message entitled, Slavery and the Scriptures.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Philemon. You'll find Philemon between Titus and Hebrews. It's an easy book to miss. It's Paul's shortest letter, only 25 verses, 335 words in the entire book. It's really not Louis' fault that our service went out of order this morning. He's only attended here 15 years. He's still getting used to how everything works. Well, this morning, our message will serve as an introduction to the book of Philemon, as well as an overview of one of the prominent issues that arises out of the book of Philemon. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Philemon may be the most overlooked book of the New Testament, almost hidden towards the end of Paul's writings, a book that has largely been ignored by pastors and laymen alike. The letter from Paul to Philemon contains no great theological argument or discussion as in Paul's other letters. When we look at memory verses in the New Testament, not one comes from the book of Philemon. There might be a verse or two that may be familiar, but if we were to come up with our list of memory verses that we ought to memorize from the New Testament, Philemon doesn't contain any of them. Philemon has raised a few significant questions throughout church history. Perhaps the most common question has been, why is Philemon in the Bible at all? So it's my hope and prayer to answer that question as we study through this book. I want you to see just how rich Philemon is in illustrating the amazing glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in changing lives and affecting the way that we treat one another. Philemon has long been grouped with the epistles of Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians. Scholars have long called this grouping of epistles Paul's prison epistles, because he was in prison when all four of those were penned. And we've spoken before about the epistles of the New Testament being occasional writings, meaning that they were written all in light of an occasion. But when we look at the letter of Philemon, the only occasion that seems to come to mind is that Paul has met a runaway slave named Onesimus, whose owner happens to be Paul's friend, Philemon. We never learn why Onesimus runs away. Obviously, there was a break in the relationship between slave and owner, and Onesimus was on the run, and Paul was serving as a mediator between these two estranged parties. Well, let's take a closer look. We're going to be looking at just a salutation, first three verses this morning. We're actually going to be covering these verses in detail next week, but they'll serve to kind of get us started. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write His eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. So here we have a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his friend Philemon. Others are listed, but primarily to Philemon. Philemon wasn't just a friend of the Apostle Paul. He was a Christian. Not only was he a Christian, he hosted a church in his home. And not only was he a friend of the Apostle Paul and a Christian and the host of a local church, Philemon was a slave owner. And so as I described the main gist of the audience of the letter, it inevitably raises a can of worms, doesn't it? How is it that Paul is friends with the owner of slaves? How is it that a slave owner is a Christian and a solid enough Christian that he would open his home to the meeting of the church, and that Paul would not only call him beloved, but fellow worker? More importantly, why doesn't Paul condemn slavery outright in this letter? Because nowhere in the letter do we find Paul condemning slavery or commanding Philemon to release Onesimus as we would expect him to do. And then, of course, this brings up the much larger issue on why we don't find throughout the scriptures as a whole the outright condemning of the practice of slavery. It's to the point where both sides of the issue of slavery in the American Civil War used the scriptures to support both of the sides. Either side, one side said that the scriptures gave them the right to own other men. The other side argued out of the scriptures for the abolition of slavery. It was argued by the defenders of slavery in America that Abraham had slaves. The Greeks and the Romans had slaves. The Bible doesn't outright condemn slavery. In fact, the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservant or maidservant." And of course, they would look at the book of Philemon and they would say that here's a letter written from Paul to the slave owner as Paul commands this slave, this runaway slave, to return to his master. And so when reading through Philemon, because it doesn't involve, or it does involve a slave and a slave owner, but it just doesn't give us many verses to talk about slavery as a whole, but we do bring up this issue because we have a slave owner who is a Christian. We've got Paul who is an apostle. Paul is sending this runaway slave back to his owner. And so the issue of slavery, when you look at the book of Philemon, is like the fly in the soup. It's the giant standing in the corner. And it's something that I want to deal with in the introduction to this letter. There's a lot more that we could say about the issue of slavery in the New Testament, but this will kind of give us a little background about the issue as far as through redemptive history and what we see in the Bible. When we as American Christians living in the 21st century think of slavery, for the most part, we identify slavery with the slavery that occurred in our country in its earlier years, where slave traders went to Africa and kidnapped and captured Africans, chained them up, put them on slave vessels, brought them to America. We think of the appalling conditions of these slave vessels, how many of these men and women and children suffered and died in these terrible conditions. Once they were captured and when arrived in America, they were sent to work, usually in the fields of the South, working in tobacco plantations and cotton plantations and so forth, living under harsh conditions. That was a reality. To the American slave, freedom was a pipe dream. It was virtually impossible. Your entire existence was terrible. There was almost no hope in obtaining a better situation. And as I said, there were Christians on both sides of the issue of slavery in America. Both sides claimed to use the Bible as their support. In fact, critics of the Bible will sometimes call the scriptures, I don't know if you've heard this, but they'll call the scriptures the slave owner's handbook. That's what the Bible has been referred to. And here's the thing that we miss. First of all, the Bible wasn't written during the period of slavery in America. And remember, one of our rules of hermeneutics, or the science of interpreting scripture, is that a passage can never mean what it never meant. And therefore, we have the obligation to understand what the Bible means when it uses the term slave or slavery, and how that differs from our usual picture. Let's first take a look at slavery in the Old Testament within the context of the Mosaic Law, which has much to say on the issue of slavery. If there is an equivalence or correlation to American slavery in the Old Testament, it would have been the slavery that took place in Egypt, where Israel was enslaved and set up to work in harsh conditions with backbreaking labor and taskmasters over them. But within the context of the idea of slavery within the people of God, it looked very different. First of all, the slavery of Egypt was one that Israel was freed from. God was freeing them from their harsh taskmasters that could never be pleased or appeased. And God was to become their master. But once free from Egypt, slavery took on a whole new form under the Mosaic Law. Slavery was no longer something that happened because a person was kidnapped, but rather was a relief from poverty. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy 15. Slavery was one of the allowances under the law for provision for those who were poor and destitute. It was really God's mercy for the poor that allowed for some forms of slavery in the Old Testament economy. No other nation in the ancient world had a slavery law quite like Israel, and yet every other nation that had a recorded history had slaves. So we first must understand that in the Mosaic Law, there were statutes written specifically for the poor. Okay, we need to see that first of all. Deuteronomy 15, starting in verse 7. If there is a poor man among you, one of your brothers in any of your town in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So God commanded generosity to the poor. Similarly, in Deuteronomy 24, if you want to flip there, beginning in verse 19, this is what we read. It says, when you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Again, God providing for the poor in light of the harsh slavery in Egypt that God was condemning. God provided even the land a Sabbath. Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. So all the harvest of the seventh year would go to the poor and the needy. Again, God's provision. Now, Leviticus 25, we learned that if a poor man needed to obtain a loan for food, the money would be lent without interest. This is what it reads. It says, "Now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food at gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." By the way, all debts were canceled in the seventh year, the sabbatical year. Even in the sacrificial system, there were sacrifices that the poor were allowed because of their need and what they could afford. So within the nation of Israel, there were very generous provisions to help the poor. It was so that the poor would have an environment within the nation of safety and a feeling welcome and not being destitute. But yet with all of these provisions, there were still those who at times would become deep in debt or living in such dire conditions that they needed another legal option. And in such a situation, slavery was an available option for the poor. Very different than the slavery of Egypt or the slavery of the American South. Slavery in Israel was not from being kidnapped. It was an option for the poor. Nowhere in the law do we see slavery either commanded, nor do we see it forbidden. It was a legal allowance. So for those who used the allowance of slavery, it was actually a way towards social improvement for many of them and betterment out of their state of poverty. And so you could actually see a person who would perhaps rejoice if slavery was a way to save themselves or their family from starvation. Listen, slavery was not a forced situation. You could not, under Old Testament law, force another into slavery. It was a volunteer basis. In fact, kidnapping and forced enslavement was punishable by death. Listen to the statute. "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." Slaves also had many protections under the law. While a slave, you were afforded the opportunity to pay off debts. You were provided food every day. You had to be provided clothing and shelter. You were under the protection of your master's household. As a slave, you still maintained all of the legal protection under the law from abuse as any other person under the law. If a master hurt a slave and caused injury, perhaps he knocked out a tooth, the slave would immediately be granted automatic freedom, and the master would have to pay reparations under the law. If a master mistreated a slave so that the slave ran away, the slave could not be forced to return to that master against his will. Just like everyone else, the slave enjoyed a Sabbath day of rest. They enjoyed the rest that came from the feast days. Hebrew slaves must be released after 6 years of service. Just like all debts had to be canceled, they were not only to be released, but their master was to send them away with generous gifts. A family member could also redeem a slave from service at any time. In some instances, slaves did not want to be freed after 6 years. They either really loved their master, or they enjoyed the protection of their master's household, or they enjoyed the fact that they got 3 squares a day and clothing and shelter or something like that. Some slaves had a higher social status in society because of the power of the person whose household they were under. And in some instances, slaves might have married, but their wife and children were not free after 6 years, so they wanted to remain in their master's household. For whatever the reason, there was a legal allowance for a slave to become a permanent relationship or have a permanent relationship with that master. The only instance I could find of forced slavery with Hebrew upon Hebrew was in the instance of thievery, where the person guilty of theft would be forced in a position of a slave until restitution could be made. That's the picture from the Old Testament. And I know I went through that rather quickly, but it was enough to allow you to see that the Old Testament slavery, at least within the context of the Mosaic law, is, and that's what we usually, very different from the picture we have of what we see in the American South. Now keep in mind, and this time in world history, Slavery was a normal practice of every nation in recorded history. There were different laws concerning foreign slaves who did not need to be released after 6 years. And also keep in mind that just because you read something in the Bible during the Old Testament economy, that it was might not be something that the Old Testament law allowed. There were instances in narrative portions of the Bible where those in the Old Testament economy broke God's law in their treatment of their fellow man. It was not an allowance in God's law. Sometimes statutes found their way into the book because of the wicked practices that were common during the time. And the differences in the law between the Hebrew and the heathen was to set apart God's people. They were holy. They were called by God. And God says, you will treat them differently. Slavery of foreigners in the time of the Old Testament economy could not happen to the seven nations of the Holy Land where God had commanded Israel to destroy. Slaves could be purchased from foreign lands, but they could not be taken. Okay, so this is just some of the things that I wanted to bring to your attention. Now, when we look at slavery in the New Testament, we no longer can look at slavery in the eyes of the Old Testament Mosaic law. We need to look at it through the eyes of the Roman law. And there was in Roman society, slaves made up a huge piece of the Roman economy. One out of every four people you met was a slave in Rome in the time of the New Testament. Unlike Old Testament slavery under the Mosaic law, the slaves of Rome allowed the Roman citizens to live very privileged lifestyles. They would not perform any menial task. If there was a slave to do the work, a Roman citizen would not. All the wealthy of Rome had slaves. Usually, many of the wealthy had a lot of slaves. The more slaves you owned, the higher was your status symbol in society, because slaves in Rome were costly to purchase. They were costly to own. Unlike slaves in Egypt or America, where Egyptian slaves were the builders and brickmakers and so forth, and American slaves largely worked agriculture, Roman slaves were found throughout all levels of society. The wealthy had slaves that were working in their home, outside of their home. Again, any task that could be performed by a slave was done so. Some slaves who were highly educated at the time of their slavery maintained their trades. Other slaves who had a gift for learning were highly educated while a slave. So you had slaves who were medical doctors. You had private tutors to Roman families. All that within slaves. This was before, again, machine automation. So all manual labor was driven by the slavery in Rome. Roman slaves usually came from military conquest. Rome would attack, they would kill until surrender, and they would march home hundreds, if not thousands, of slaves to work their systems. Roman law also allowed for the abandonment of babies. It was common for unwanted children to be exposed to the elements to die. And many who were found were brought up into the slave trade. And if you think that that's a horrible outlook on Roman society, it is. But I want to remind you that the number of children that were exposed comes nowhere close to the number of babies aborted in our nation. And because there was no biblical view of life or the sanctity of life or of parenting or anything like that, some parents even sold their own children into slavery. Like the slavery of the Mosaic Law, there was a provision of a person to sell themselves into slavery. In the Roman culture, they would sometimes become desperate enough and dire enough that a person could sell themselves into slavery. A lot of times it was done for basic necessities of food, clothing, shelter, sometimes because they wanted to work for a powerful person, sometimes because it afforded them the opportunity to receive an education. Well, how were slaves treated in Roman society? Well, it depended on who your master was. Some were cruel, some were nice. For the most part, masters provided slaves healthy food, a good place to stay, and were concerned about their overall well-being, even happiness, not because they loved their slaves, but because they realized that slaves were valuable pieces of property to them, and they wanted to care for them well. And they realized that a good morale with your slaves meant they would serve you better. Because there were so many slaves in Roman society, there was a lot of laws written concerning slaves and how slave ownership would work and how you were to treat slaves in Roman culture. A slave could actually sue his master for ill treatment in Roman culture. There was a practice of abandoning older slaves, and that was made illegal and outlawed in Roman society. If you killed a slave, you were guilty of murder in Roman law. Masters would sometimes free slaves for various reasons or allow slaves to purchase their freedom. There's a world of difference between slavery in the Old Testament, specifically under the Mosaic Law, and slavery in the New Testament under Rome. Roman slavery was far worse in many ways than Old Testament slavery in Hebrew society. Both forms of slavery were far better than the slavery of the American South, where slaves had no rights or privileges, absolutely zero protection under the law. Slaves in America were forbidden to, by law, to receive an education, to acquire property. Rarely ever could they purchase their own freedom. At least slaves in Rome had some legal protection. And in those days, slaves in Rome had rights that other countries or empires did not have. And in many ways, in that time of the world, Rome was very forward-thinking on its rights for slaves. But what we have with Onesimus, who we'll be introduced to as we move through this book of Philemon, is a runaway slave. A runaway slave lost all rights and privileges under the law, would receive no protection, and should hope for no mercy under the Roman law. The slave owner could do whatever they wanted to recover a runaway slave. Sometimes posters would be posted describing the slave who ran away, much like a person today would put a poster describing their lost pet. Or the slave owner could hire men who specialized in slave recovery, serving as professional slave catchers. If you were a runaway slave and were caught, the law allowed cruel punishment. A runaway slave would often be whipped, would be branded with a hot iron, sometimes even executed for the crime of running away. Helping a runaway slave was looked at as harboring a fugitive from justice. If you were found with a runaway slave, you were under legal obligation to return that slave to his master within a month's time. So how should we respond to the attackers of the Bible who call it the slave owner's handbook? It's not only the unbeliever, but also the Christian who is surprised and often angered that the Bible doesn't outright condemn the practice of slavery, which is inconsistent with the biblical view that all men are created in God's image. Part of this comes from a misunderstanding of what the Bible is and what the Bible communicates. The Bible primarily is the unfolding of redemption for sinners. It provides good news for sinners and how sinful man can be delivered from their sin, and how God's wrath and anger can be quenched, and how man can be made right with God. The gospel, or the good news about Jesus Christ, is not a social gospel. To be sure, Christ could have done all the things that the propagators of the social gospel had wished he'd done. In other words, Jesus could have definitely and without doubt ended world hunger. He could have cured every disease. He could have stopped every war, and he could have freed every slave. He's God. It's in his power to do so. But this is what you would achieve with that plan. You would no longer have poor and hungry, but everyone would be well fed and wealthy and still under God's wrath for their own sin, and they would be healthy and so forth, but they would be on a straight path to hell. You no longer would have disease. Folks would live long and healthy lives before they died for their sins and faced the wrath of God. You would no longer have war, but there would be peace under a failing kingdom. You see, Christ did come to heal the sick and provide for the poor. He is the Prince of Peace. He did come to set slaves and captives free, but his gifts are not temporal, they're eternal. The apostles were given a message. They were sent as ambassadors of Christ, bearing this message of good news. They were not trying to stir up social revolution, but they did all within their legal means to speak out against the immorality of the day, even to their own detriment. Rebellion against the state is something that the New Testament actually condemns, for rulers are placed in their position by God. That doesn't mean that there's never a time for revolution in history, but that's not the focus of the Bible. The focus of the Bible is not correcting the earthly kingdoms. It's bringing in a heavenly kingdom. No matter what president is in office, he is a flawed and sinful man who has no chance of standing up next to Christ the King who is seated on high. Do you understand what I'm saying? We are citizens of earthly kingdoms, but our hope is in the kingdom that has come and is to come, and our King is already seated on his throne. And no matter what chaos the world brings, he is sovereignly in control. The slavery that Christ is concerned about is our slavery to sin, which is a far worse misery than slavery to any earthly master. Every person from slave to freeman can find good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ, for no man is without sin. Now, don't get me wrong. I know I'm speaking against a social gospel. I'm not saying it's not good for Christians to help those who are in need. I'm not against that. That's not what I'm saying. I work for a Christian homeless ministry. My daughters and I have fed people at the soup kitchen. But helping the homeless and feeding the hungry are not Christian-only endeavors. What do I mean by that? I mean that you can partner with unbelievers to do the same thing, can't you? I can gather together Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I can gather together homosexuals and pagans and atheists, and we can all agree to help feed the homeless, or to put food on the table, or to provide shelter. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Listen closely. It's important that you get this. When it comes to the idea of the social gospel, there is no longer any discriminator between Christianity and every other effort. We're all on the same page. We're all doing and partnering for the same thing. But Christianity isn't a social gospel, is it? You see, God commands us to do those things, doesn't he? In fact, we are told that we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the second table of the law, the summary. But the real gospel is deliverance from sin. That's why the effective Christian ministry that does those things can never lose sight of the fact and knows that loving their neighbor as themselves does not only mean providing a meal for their neighbor or providing housing for the neighbor, but ultimately must come to providing a message of hope that comes from the gospel alone. That's the message that we were sent to be ambassadors of and proclaim to a lost and fallen world. The Bible's message is one of deliverance. And yes, it is a deliverance from slavery. A worse slavery than Rome, a worse slavery than Egypt, a far worse slavery than the American South. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Paul wrote to the church in Rome, where, again, one in every four were slaves. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," who's he writing to, slaves and masters? "That you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What's the slavery he's talking about? Slavery to sin. Hebrews 2:14-15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, meaning Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Born into sin, born into slavery. That is our message. That is our primary focus. That's the gospel. And all the other stuff we do, the good that we do in society, is the law, isn't it? That's the law of God that we do those things, but it is not the gospel. It's the stuff we are commanded to do but by God, but has no power to save either ourselves or any other. The gospel is the only message that saves. Now, that doesn't mean that the New Testament is silent on the suffering and the plight of human slavery. While the gospel could not, because it was not its purpose, set free a slave in society, it did set them free from their sin. And within the church, they were on an equal standing to everybody else. A slave could be an elder in the church, while a free man might be a congregational member and therefore under that elder's authority under God. That's why Paul could write, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's why he could write to the church in Corinth, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the church was an unusual place in the New Testament, first century Roman culture. Slave and free would come together and worship. And because of that, the Bible had much to say on the focusing on the relationship between slave and owner. There were instructions on how, in light of the gospel, you were to treat one another. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. It was the hope that Christian slaves by their service could lead their masters to know the Lord. Similarly, he writes to masters, he says, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. See, the gospel is good news to everyone, no matter your condition in life or in society. 1 Corinthians 7, in fact, tells us, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who has called, who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So if you become a Christian as a slave, Paul's saying, don't worry. Don't fret about your situation. You were bought with a price, and therefore you're Christ's freed man. And you're free in him and serve him, and his command is to serve your master well. I think of Joseph in the house of Potiphar, served his master so well under God that he was made ruler of all that was in Potiphar's house. And even when falsely accused and sent to prison, he served the jailer so well that he was placed in charge of all the prisoners. All part of God's plan for him. And if you can become free, Paul's saying, by any legal means, do so. And Paul says, do not become slaves of men. In other words, don't sell yourself into slavery and put yourself voluntarily in a position to be ruled by a man who could be ungodly. You're Christ's slave. You've been bought with a price. So when people say that the Bible is the slave owner's handbook, they've got it all wrong. It's not a book written for slave owners. It's a book written for slaves. It tells a history of redemption and how God would redeem slaves and offer them freedom, that a freedom that they could never purchase on their own. It offered them a new master, Prince of Peace, whose yoke was easy and his burden light. The master of the Bible, that the Bible proclaims, was a suffering servant himself. And he would wash your feet and wash all of you to present you beautiful and glorious and spotless before the Father. All the beatings and lashes you deserve were placed on his back. The shame that is yours, he bore naked on the cross. The sentence due you was executed upon him as he was killed. But his triumph over sin and death, his victory over the grave, his reward of glory has been given to you freely and in full measure. And no matter your earthly condition, the Son has set you free. And you'll be free indeed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have truly offered us good news in the person of your Son. Christ has freed us not only from our shame, but from our master of sin that has ruled over us. We have been set free by your gospel. Lord, we ask that we dwell upon this good news, the only message that saves, as you prepare our hearts in this Advent season. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.